All right, I had told you last week that we might not have class Tuesday, so that fell through, and it looks like this Tuesday is falling through as well, so plan on having class on Tuesday. If something changes, I'll let you know as early as possible, but it looks like they're not going to be doing anything that day either, so I'll try to get that all taken care of. Hopefully on a day that isn't a Tuesday, but they seem to keep wanting to schedule on that particular day. So we'll plan on class, though, this week at this point. All right, we're here dealing with some observations on the gospel. Dealing now, we're down to point F. Again, we just finished up the previous one that it doesn't specifically say that man are sinners, but it certainly takes it into account. We know that was the reason for his spiritual death. F, the gospel is to be presented without cost. One should never make money an issue when dealing with unbelievers. This is one of the flaws in the fundamentalist approach to this. They would have these big crusades or whatever they called them, camp meetings or whatever it was. For us, it was always a crusade. I had it every year, the Starlight Crusade, where the same people would come down and get saved over and over again every year. And it was got to be a joke. As a matter of fact, that was one of the reasons I ended up getting fired. They said, "Why aren't you attending this crusade?" I said, "I think it's stupid." All you do is get up there and try to undermine people's confidence in their salvation, so you can have more numbers and more baptisms. Although, that was the whole thing. They ought to have said, you can't count the same baptism over and over again. This people come down and get saved every year. Well, they'd get rebaptized. Well, that was a way. That was our scalps. That's how we counted them, was baptisms. If you had how many baptisms, you're supposed to always have more baptisms each year. You know, you had to kind of increase it. That was the goal. Didn't matter if anybody wanted to believe or not, but we'd get them baptized anyway. So this is what they would do, and then they pass the plate, and then they ask for money. And that's just completely wrong. It's not anything that should ever have been done. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul makes this very plain. As he says, "Or did I," and he's being sharply critical of them here, this question just sort of oozes, "I'm upset with you people. Why don't you get this? Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preach the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. But when the brothers from came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." And of course, the key element in here is this matter of not charging for the gospel. That grace giving is to be done as a function of believers, not pass plates for unbelievers. That is completely wrong. Gives them the wrong idea about the gospel, that somehow there's money attached to it, or that their money maybe somehow helped them in some way. I don't know what they might think. But it muddies the water. It detracts from what the real emphasis should be, which is the truth in Christ and believing in Him for salvation. The believer should avoid any tendency to be ashamed of the good news, even though most of the world thinks the gospel to be foolish. And you can put whatever synonym you want in here: ridiculous, stupid, moronic, foolish. These are all, they're not exact synonyms, but they're similar. Romans 1:16, where Paul makes the assertion for himself, and this is what he expects out of those who would follow him. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God." Well, what is the gospel? The gospel is a crucified Jew is the object of your faith, and you believe in him, and that he was raised from the dead. Well, this had never been done before, so that's new. But from the human viewpoint, of course, the Jews, the Greeks, they seek wisdom, so they think it's dumb because it's too simple. Something that simple can't be wise, can't be right. And there are some people who think that way. If it's not complicated, the gospel isn't complicated. It's not designed to be, because God makes it accessible to everybody. And really, if a 6, 7, 8-year-old kid can understand it, how complicated can it be? And it's not. Then it shouldn't ever be complicated. Again, he's not ashamed. And then 2 Timothy 1:8. The verse we're just finished. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That would be your witness for our Lord. Do not be ashamed to witness for him, and don't be ashamed of your witness for him. Don't be ashamed of me as prisoner. There's a tendency, and certainly because, again, the legal system then is not at all like it is now. If you were to associate with a known felon, a known criminal, they would presume you were a criminal. And you might end up in trouble with him. And so there's a tendency to want to shy back from this. Well, of course there is. And while Paul has not gotten to it yet in the letter, he will, this isn't going to end well for him. And if you've got a prisoner in Rome who's about to be executed, you should think long and hard before you associate with him. But, as we're going to see coming up, Onesimus did not think long and hard about it. He knew what the right thing to do was, and he did it. And that'll get you through a whole lot of issues in life. Just figure out what the right thing is and do it. That'll get you through a lot. But join with me. Again, they supply me, but that's clearly who's got in view here, in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God. Now, there are other people suffering for it too, but primarily I think this is a call to join in Paul's suffering. And then we'll get to the next verse when we finish this doctrine. So the initial command to the 11 apostles should not be taken out of context and applied to all believers indiscriminately. Believers in the local church are not responsible for taking the gospel to the entire world, but to bear witness in the niche that God has provided. This is one of the things we're studying in hermeneutics now, is taking these things, promises or commands that were given to a particular group or a particular segment. Particularly, there's a big discontinuity between promises made to Israel and promises made to the church. Those are not identical. And they aren't to be taken as identical. Some of them are. There is some overlap. But the point is, we do not endorse covenant theology that takes the promises given to Israel, particularly the millennial promises, and then gives them to the church and says the church now has control of these promises. No, they weren't given to the church. Same way with the Mosaic Law. It was never given to Gentiles. Why would you try to apply it to Gentiles? And if you're a Gentile and you were a believer, why would you stupidly put yourself under it? Because Paul points out to the Galatians, if you're going to obey one aspect of the law, if you're going to obey circumcision, you got to do it all. And that means keeping up with the sacrifices and all that the law entailed and required there. So Matthew 28:18, this is one of the things, again, of people taking verses that weren't really necessarily designed to be universal, and then just making them universal. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them. Saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And look, pay attention, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In the person of the Holy Spirit, that's how he's with us. And so here, in this very context, if you back up just a little bit, and context, of course, is what's supposed to be the determining factor, generally. But the 11 disciples, verse 16, proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Now, is there any more here than the 11? We don't know, but we're specifically told that they are there. Could other people have been there? Perhaps. But I think he's just really talking to the 11. And so in context, this wasn't given to the church. By the way, at this point, the church doesn't exist yet. The church doesn't start being formed until the day of Pentecost. And this is prior to that. So taking things, commands given to somebody, and then saying, okay, now this applies to the whole church. How and why? And can you prove that? It doesn't. But God, obviously, and when you go and look in the epistles specifically too, where Paul writes, and what does a lot of his exhortation consist of, particularly when he got into that matter of fighting in the angelic conflict, the demonic warfare that we have to deal with? It was stand, stand, stand. He says this a lot in his writings. Stand. He doesn't say march off and go around the world. You look in the epistles and there's no reference to sending people out to do this kind of stuff. So what they did in the initial stages of the church. Well, one, it was a unique situation. This has to be kept in that the church is just getting off the ground. It is in its formative state. And so God scattered these people. He didn't send. Well, they probably ultimately did get to other nations. The 11 did. Paul certainly did. But he didn't just tell them, okay, I want you to do this. And now you go out and you tell everybody else to do the very same thing. This is a command for them to plant the seeds worldwide. And then once that's done, then you have local churches in that particular area, say. That, for instance, Crete. There were a number of local churches on the island of Crete. And they're responsible for taking care then of the gospel there. They don't, and they're not responsible for leaving Crete and going off to Turkey or going off to Israel or going off to somewhere else. I don't see a lot of these commands that the church has sort of appropriated to itself. Now, we're not against any of this, but again, what kind of mechanic are you going to use to do this? And I'll tell you what they've done. They have, quote, now professional evangelists. Churches pay them, and they travel around, and the kind of stuff. Just to give you an example, and I happen to know about this one personally because I knew this guy. He'd never been to seminary, hadn't been trained, left a doctrinal church. I'm not saying the church didn't have some problems; it did, but left a doctrinal church. Then decided that he was called to Nicaragua. Why? I don't know. Called to Nicaragua. But do you know what he was called to do? He was called to train pastors. A guy who hasn't ever been trained himself. If that is not stupid on the surface, so stupid that you would reject it, I don't know what to say. And so he set up this deal and he became the teacher of pastors. Well, how good are these people going to do? And by the way, why go to a country where English isn't their first language? Wouldn't it make more sense for God to call you where they could understand you? A lot of that stuff doesn't make any sense to me. And then what do? I know how all this works because I've been a part of it. Then they will travel around to various churches seeking money. And they'll go around and they'll sponge off of believers. And this was in no way a viable ministry, wasn't based on the Bible at all. It was just what he wanted to do. And that's very much what a lot of this stuff is in, quote, missionary work. By the way, look through your Bible and show me all the usages of the term missionary. Because this is a big deal in a lot of churches. And it's really almost comical. Oh, look, it's not found anywhere in the Bible. What a shock. The human viewpoint has come up with something that the Bible never had a part of anyway, other than the broad command to take the gospel to the world. Then they established this system whereby they're still trying to do this. And this goes on in a lot of places. No, okay, maybe we're being too picky. Let's just try. Well, okay, won't let me back in there. No, maybe not. All right, well, you know, you get the picture. But again, this is a part of hermeneutics, that you don't just willy-nilly take verses that are given to these 11 guys and say, now it's for all of us. We do spread the gospel as we get a chance. But I don't see anybody being called to, hey, you want to go to Russia or Ukraine? Spread. They're not being called there as much anymore. I wouldn't anyway. So again, take that. But to bear witness in the niche God has provided, and really even in Acts there, when we've mentioned this verse before already, verse 8. But he even has them doing this in stages. It's not like he said, just drop what you're doing and go out into all the world. He said, you start in Jerusalem, and then you work your way outward. And again, when they wouldn't work their way outward and they just sort of wanted to stay there, then persecution broke out and believers were forced to vacate and to get out of Jerusalem. And then the persecution that broke out, matter of fact, I think that's in, let's look in, is it Acts 8 maybe? Yeah, Acts 8. That's it, because it's in connection with the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. And verse 3, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about proclaiming the word. Now, Philip, went down to the city of Samaria, and he was proclaiming, he worked in that particular area. But as these people were going, and one of the things, and it's not here, but I know in another place it says, and in connection with this persecution, they went out teaching, but they would only teach Jews. They would only give the gospel to the Jews. And they had to get past that, too. See that, and again, I've seen people, and I've had this guy here, he wanted to romanticize this apostolic era, like, this is what we should all aspire to all the time. No, not really. I mean, in one sense, what they do, it's not, I use this advisedly, but they have a group purse. It becomes a socialistic deal in some sense. But God didn't leave the church there in that state forever. They were voluntarily, I say socialistic because it's not enforced on them. This is of their own free will. They come together and they shared their possessions and they made sure that people who had little were taken care of. And the people who had much could give. And that's all fine and good, as long as it's not forced or coerced. If they tell you it's going to be that, and you have to do it, you have to obey it, well, then that's not free will any longer. That's a different system. They would go out. But finally, and it took them some time to get over that. The church was very confused in the beginning stages. You got to understand that. And Peter himself struggled with some of these things. You see there in Acts chapter 10, when he goes to the house of Cornelius, his heart is not necessarily in that. He does it, but he's like, And then he knew what was happening when he got back, too. I mean, he had hurdles to get over in his own mind and in his own life. But he knew that when he got back to Jerusalem, he was going to get it with both barrels, and he did. They immediately launched into him. And once he explained to them, they at least quieted down for a while. But this was the beginning, I believe, in Acts 10. The Judaizers were starting to get their stuff together. They didn't like this business of the gospel going to the Gentiles. Well, we're certainly glad it did. Everybody here is Gentile, I think. However, point I, believers are responsible to have an answer for anyone that might ask about the hope the gospel has provided. 1 Peter, so we encourage everybody to be able, okay, I can share the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15. That's not what I'm looking for. That's why, it's because it's 2 Peter. If you don't get the book right, it's really hard to get the verse right. Somebody needs to put that in needlepoint. But sanctify, set apart as holy, Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And the word defense here, apologia, is where we get our word apologetic from. But I think the gospel is the best apologetic you can offer them. This is why you're saved. This is what you believe. This is what God's done for you. And so here, God can do this same thing for you. That's the gospel in a nutshell. So five, the gospel is the message of salvation and is the same in every dispensation. It is evident that progressive revelation has added to the knowledge of what was involved in the good news of God's kingdom. Nevertheless, faith in God's revelation of the good news is the source of eternal life. 1 Corinthians. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, if left to itself, the world would never arrive at anything spiritual at all. Why? It can't. If left to itself. Because it doesn't have a human spirit, and if they ignore the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, which they largely do, how are they ever going to come to know God? Well, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message proclaimed to save those who believe. And he talks about the message because from the human viewpoint, it's too easy, it's too simple, and it only requires faith. Some people, they want things to be difficult. They think if you're going to have salvation, you got to really work for it. Well, no, that's kind of the whole point. You can't work for it at all. And also when we talk about progressive revelation, Adam and Eve got saved that day. Again, they had a really big day. You get up, you're in a state of perfection, you're living in the Garden of Eden, you're running around naked as a jaybird, and you're happy as hell, and everything's great, and then you sin, and then everything changes, and then God judges your sin, and now you're spiritually dead, and then you get the gospel in the simplicity that it was at that time, which was the seed of the woman. Matter of fact, look in Genesis, Genesis 3:15, I believe. Yeah. And this is funny because I've been doing some work on the covenants and stuff. And some people, you know, like especially some of the more wild dispensationalists, you know, they have many, many dispensations where we've only got four. They have many, many covenants as well. They got a covenant with Adam and Eve in the garden. They got this covenant called the Adamic covenant. Well, this ain't much of a covenant. I mean, when you read the principles of it, it's not much of an agreement. God's going to mess you up. This comes as a result of your sins. A covenant's like something, I will bless you and make your name great. Yeah, that's the Abrahamic covenant. And so they want to make this a covenant. This isn't a covenant. This is God rendering judgment on Adam and Eve, what was necessary for them going forward. And actually, when we talk about rendering judgment, it's in their best interest. He's not cursing them. He's doing what's best for them. Can you imagine a man? Sure, you can imagine a man. But can you imagine a man who has nothing but endless time on his hands, sits around all day, has nothing but a sin nature to fiddle with, and what's he going to do with his time? Well, man would be ruined, and so God institutes the principle of hard work. A man needs a challenge, and he provides one. You're going to have to work now. And the Eve, she gets judged. She gets more pain in childbirth. Apparently, childbirth would have been relatively pain-free. We don't know. They didn't have any babies at that point. But we do know that the one baby, the first one she had, it was painful. But you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Again, what was implicit in the garden is now made explicit outside the garden. So there's no question. Is the woman to submit to her husband? No. Yes. He will rule over you. This is God's plan. And obviously he wants to rule over you righteously. That's the big element. Because he's going to be judged for how he rules over you. And if that doesn't, well, then he'll deal with that. And then to Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife. You've eaten the fruit of the tree I told you not to eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Not cursed are you, cursed is the ground. The earth is under a curse. Now, we see this, Paul mentions this in Romans 8 there. Cursed is the ground in toil, in labor you will eat from it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you. Oh, that's great. I don't think there were any of these things in the garden. I don't think there were any thorns and thistles. Adam was used to an environment that had plants and trees and lush vegetation, and you could eat it, and it was wonderful. And hallelujah. Now, not so much. And you will eat the plants of the field. And by the way, up until the flood, all mankind was vegetarian. There were no carnivores. And perhaps animals were vegetarian at that point, too. I think they may have been, but we can't prove that. But it would follow logically if they weren't eating meat. A man wasn't eating meat. Maybe the animals weren't either. But at any rate, so this idea that somehow vegetarianism will make you a better person, a better Christian, a better anything. No, it won't. If you're not careful and you're a vegetarian, you're going to get into anemia and some other factors if you don't watch your diet. This business of every meat bad, plant good. Well, is poison ivy good? No, you don't want to eat that. Milkweed? No. No, all plants aren't good. And all meat isn't bad. So he said, you're going to, by the sweat of your face, you will eat bread till you return to the ground. Because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Well, how many are living? Two. It's him and Eve. And I think it's because they become a believer here. They hear this gospel in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And he will bruise you on your head, and you will bruise him on the heel. And they believed that. They believed that God was going to do that. And that was salvation for them. They exercised faith in the fundamental, I mean, this is the most rudimentary form of the gospel you could have. That the Messiah will eventually come through a woman. And then as time went on, you find out, well, Messiah is also the seed of Abraham. So he comes through a particular line in history, through a Semitic line. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not Abraham and Ishmael. Ishmael's out. Ishmael was never in. And Ishmael's the father of a bunch of the Arabic tribes that are, well, as he was called, I think, a wild ass of a man. That pretty well describes him. Nobody wants to live around him, and they don't want to live around anybody. They're just an unhappy race of people, frankly. But some of that's genetic and cursed by God, and all of that. So, and then the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And is this why he doesn't want them naked anymore? Obviously, that's an issue now. But the coats of skin symbolize imputed righteousness. And Eve, I think, became the mother of all the living that day. So, again, very big day. You get saved. You get lost. Get saved. Believe the gospel. And all of that. And then you're booted from the garden. Wasn't too much fun there. B, for Adam and Eve, it was simply a matter of receiving believing the revelation they had been given concerning the seed of the woman. C, Abraham, David, and all the other Old Testament believers received salvation by faith in what revelation they had been provided about the coming Messiah. Romans 4, these are, in fact, Paul's proof cases. For the fact that faith is the only means of salvation, and it always was. It never was works. It's not racial. It's not just because you're a Jew. For what shall we say then? That our Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found. For if Abraham was justified, declared righteous, acquitted by God by works, he has something to boast about. Well, that's true. I mean, if his works are as righteous as God, he's got a lot to boast about. But they're not, and no one's are. But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. It's not grace. When you go work at your job, whatever you work, 20, 30, 40 hours a week, 50, whatever you put in, and they pay you at the end of the week, they're not doing you a favor. You've earned that money. It's yours by right. And he says, salvation, however, is by grace. It's a favor. It's not by works. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. The doctrine of imputation of righteousness, of God's own righteousness, in fact. And just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God accredits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And so this blessing comes on both David and Abraham as they believed the issue about Messiah, and then they were imputed with the righteousness of God, so that now they have a relationship. Since the first advent, people now place their faith in the person of Jesus Christ, who has completed his mission with respect to sin. If one were to try, well, I only want to believe in the seed of the woman. No, there's been further revelation. Progressive revelation indicates that it's not just the seed of the woman. It's going to be a specific person in human history, as we find out. A specific seed. Since the first advent, people now place their faith in Christ, who has completed his mission with respect to sin. And he makes this plain. If you don't believe in me. So whatever you say you believe in. Well, I believe in the Messiah that's still going to come, not you. Well, you're wrong and you're not saved. It's just that simple. You could believe in a coming Messiah, but once Jesus is there, you can't believe in that anymore. But this takes that off the table. Now you have to accept the person whom God has appointed. So the next day here, this is John the Baptist. He saw Jesus coming to him. And he said, look, behold, pay attention. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There he deals with sin as a singular, the whole mass of sin that the world's going to create. Also, chapter 19 in John, verse 30. I'm not sure why I picked that one. Probably because of his command here, or his shout. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. All things have been done. All things have been accomplished with regard to the bearing of sins. Now eternal salvation is available to every member of the planet, conditioned on one condition, faith. You believe the gospel. That's it. This plan of God is finished in Christ. Anybody that attempts to substitute anything else, be it Muhammad, be it Allah, be it Buddha, pick any of the religious leaders around the world that people want to trust in, and guess what? They're all wrong. And they're all going to pay the penalty of separation from God for eternity. This is something you really don't want to be wrong on. When one simply believes the gospel, he receives salvation in a once-for-all action. Acts 16:31. This is a verse you probably kind of know by heart, because this is when the Philippian jailer gets his salvation. And they made it very simple. This isn't hard. No doubt they filled in some blanks and explained who Jesus was and all of that. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Now, had word of Jesus penetrated Philippi by this time? We don't know. This all took place in Israel. Philippi is some distance away. How much of it had been there? I get the impression when they get in there the first time, this is the first time the city's being evangelized under Paul and company. So, at any rate, they keep it simple. Here's what you have to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you have here this matter of pistuo, is an aorist. It's not a present tense. It doesn't say keep on believing. Now, it doesn't mean we don't keep on believing. Obviously, you don't just believe. But the aorist tends to point more to a one-time action. It's not always that. It can be used in other ways. I understand that. But the difference between the aorist here would be believe now or once on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And there, it's a future. It's, if you believe, it will happen. And we saw this, you see it in all the time in the Gospels where people wanted miracles from Jesus, and he would ask him, do you believe I can do this? Yeah, okay, he did it. And so it was key to faith. So the entire sentence is a clear example of the Greek here conditional imperative, in which the imperative is used to state a condition, the prothesis, on which the fulfillment, the apodosis here, of another verb depends. So the structure is almost always found as imperative plus chi plus the future indicative. That's precisely what we have here. You have an aorist imperative plus chi there, and then a future indicative. Believe upon the Lord Jesus, and that's the way it normally is expressed, or a lot of times is epi with the accusative. Believe on something. Put your faith on it. And you will be saved. So expressing the idea that if X happens, then Y will logically happen. This is, again, a part of the understanding of logic. If this is true, then this will follow logically and doctrinally. Not just logically, but doctrinally here. So the aorist imperative of pistuo views the action as a summary command that is fulfilled at some point in time. And again, had he wanted to say something different, he could have, but this was the construction he used. So F, the gospel then stresses the reality of eternal security. Once God has made believers his children, he will never abandon them. John chapter 1. John 1:12. And it kind of keys off the previous verse. He came to his own. His own people were the Jews, Israel. And those who were his own did not receive him. The nation at large rejected him. Headed up by the builders, the religious leaders. The stone which the builders rejected. Well, most of Israel went with them. They rejected it too, sadly. But as many as received him, to them, he gave the right to become children of God. And initially, of course, this was just Jews. Now, it will be broadened, as we know, to include Gentiles, but initially, this was just Jews. I think there was one Gentile in that group. The Roman centurion was probably a Gentile, and that Syrophoenician woman, the one that was running around screaming, and he called her a dog. So, there were a couple. But primarily, he's talking in context here about Israel. Those who were his own didn't receive him, but as many as did. Some did. To them, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30, where Jesus spells this out with regard to those who are his sheep. John 10, 27. My sheep, hear my voice. And what's he telling in the previous thing? These are the unbelievers that are attacking him here. And he said, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. You're not of my sheep. You're not a part of this group. He talked about a group in John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me. These are his sheep. This is positive volition out there in the world. But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And in the Greek here, you have an absolute, you got the double negative, ume, absolutely never, ever, no way they can perish. And once you have salvation, you have it. God's not an Indian giver. He doesn't give something, a gift, and then take it back. As it says in another place, the gifts and calling of God are without any change of mind. God doesn't change his mind about it. So the good news is, if you're a believer, he's not going to change his mind about you. You'll always be a believer. And I give eternal life to them, and they will absolutely never, ever perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. There's no force greater than me, other than my Father, he says. And nobody's able to do that. So this rules out demons and Satan and all they can do to destroy salvation. It can't be done. Wouldn't they love to have that power? I would presume they would. If you could undo salvation, you would prove yourself stronger than God. Well, he doesn't have it. But my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Oh, I and the Father are one, by the way. So the Jews want to kill him. What? I showed you a lot of good works. Why are you going? Which one of these are you using to stone me? What's your justification here? They said, nope. Not a good work. We stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So also Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am convinced. This isn't just something Paul thinks. I mean, this is an absolute fact for him. He would bet his life on this, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. And that covers all man's technologies created. They continually create new things. I get it. Will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you're in Christ, again, once you're in Christ, that is permanent. That change of venue, that change of union, being born into the circle of death, as it were, and transferred by the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, into the circle of life. That reminds me of a song. So there, 8:38 and 39, also Hebrews 13:5. And these verses are important because there are verses in the Scripture that are scary. I mean, there are passages that imply that you could lose your salvation. And those have to be taken again and then harmonized. If we have 150 passages that say you can't lose your salvation, and we run across three or four that might suggest you can, which one gets precedence? The one with the most proof, 150 of them. And I just picked that number. I don't know how many there are. Again, any verse that's obscure or questionable or calls some doctrine into account has to be looked at very carefully, has to be looked at in context. Maybe the answer to that verse is found in context. For instance, he tells the Colossians there at the beginning, if indeed you continue in the faith. Well, that sounds like you're not saved unless you continue. But understanding it's a first-class condition in the Greek, and he's assuming for the sake of his argument that they will continue, that this is precisely what they will do. So Hebrews 13:5, make sure your character is free from the love of money. Being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Again, the distinction between humans, what's the worst they can do? The worst they can do is kill you. But Jesus had already said, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body. But be afraid of him who fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. That's the one you ought to fear. And then once you properly fear him, the fear of the Lord becomes the beginning of wisdom. This is the beginning state of it. So Roman numeral 6, Satan and his emissaries are the enemies of the good news, promoting a false gospel. And again, let's just say that the straight and narrow straight and narrow. Let's just say that it looks something like this. And Satan says, Oh, no, 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 no. You can come out here. You can come here. You can come here. No, no, no. Nope, nope. You can get off of here. This is a good exit ramp for you right here. And it provides everything but the straight and narrow. And if the straight and narrow is small, which I presume it is, it limits people. This is a limiting factor in people. If it is small, well, Satan wants to offer you everything. He'll offer you the whole world. That's what he offered Jesus, wasn't it? Drop my pen. All of this will be yours. The whole world, all the kingdoms and their glory will be yours. You just fall down and worship me. He offered him the whole world. Well, Satan will offer you anything. Anything but the truth of the gospel. Any way to distort it, that he will do. Any way to deny it, he will do. Any way to offer something theoretically better, he will do. He will make it easy for you to believe his gospel. Unfortunately, his gospel isn't the Bible's gospel. So Satan is the enemy of mankind and will do anything and everything he can to hinder the dissemination and the understanding of the gospel. Luke chapter 8. Luke 8, 12. And this is following, again, this parable of the soil, of the sower. He gets to explain this. He has to explain it, obviously, because they don't quite get it. And he knows they don't quite get it. Those beside the road, he talks about these three groups. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road. Fields were not, sometimes they were right up against, and you didn't have a lot of fences and all then. They were right up against they did have animals fenced in and stuff, but their crops, they wouldn't necessarily do that. Because it was pretty evident there that they didn't, because when the disciples were traveling along the road one day, they would wander off into the field a small way and get some grain and eat it. And of course, they were chided for that too. But you have the sower went out to sow, and so as he sowed, and of course they were broadcasting by hand. That's how they did it. As he did that, as you got up to the edge, obviously some would fall outside the parameter of your field, the tilled soil, and land on the hard pack. And so that's what this is. He went out to sow, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road. And it was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air ate it up. Well, birds like seeds, and so they're more than happy to come and get it. Well, he explains this. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. And the reality is the devil doesn't care if you hear the gospel. Doesn't care if anybody hears it. He's just going to act in such a way as to get the person not to act on the gospel, not to apply faith towards it. Offer them something else. Distract them. One of the things you'll find out if you're ever trying to witness to a person is that it'll seem like Satan almost blesses them with distractions. Things to try to get you off a point. And you can't sometimes, certain people, you cannot keep them on point. And some of this, I think, comes from a satanic meddling. They may have their own issues and problems, and they may not be positive at the end of the day and aren't going to believe anyway. But we certainly know they're not going to if Satan takes the word away from them. They just, at that point, they don't remember it. They don't deem it to be important. So B, while he cannot effectively keep anyone that is positive from obtaining salvation. John 6 37 deals with that. Actually, we're just going to stop there because I want to get all these verses and that is going to take another few minutes. So we'll just stop here. And again, if anything changes, I'll let you know, but plan on having class on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.